Here, testing, testing. Can you hear me at all? Testing, no, testing there. Okay, let me see. Yeah, testing, how's that? That's okay, right? Okay, we're in 1 Samuel 15. Remember, in this book, the prophet Samuel is used of the Lord to anoint a king that the people wanted, and we saw the anointing back in the 10th chapter. We saw Saul stumbling in the wrong direction in the 13th chapter, and then the Lord in his goodness strengthening him and giving him a victory over the Philistines in the 14th chapter. And now in the 15th chapter, the Lord is going to give a command and a commission to his prophet Samuel to give to the king, because again, it's always the Lord's desire to see us succeed and to see us get the victory. That's really his desire. The Lord loves us, and he gives us opportunity, and with every way he makes a way for us to succeed. So in the 15th chapter, it'll open up in the first few verses with a command through the prophet. Samuel also said to Saul in verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And here the Lord God now is going to give another trial to Saul, another test to Saul. And he's going to try Saul's obedience. And it opens with a reminder of the goodness of the Lord and what he had done for Saul. I mean, he says, look, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king. So historically, he's saying now, Saul, remember, God put honor upon you. It's an honor to be chosen of God for office. It's an honor to be chosen of God for a place of service. He's chose you to be the king. Now, since God's placed honor on you, God, Saul, you must do God honor in taking this test up and going through with obedience. I mean, Saul, he made you king. Part of the king's duty is to go out and to avenge the cause of God's people, to stand for those people in the place of quarrels and difficulties. And right now they're having difficulty. And I want you to stand for them. Now here's what God, the principle for you and me in our lives. When God gives any one of us a gift, when God honors any one of us, when God gives preferment or promotion to any one of us in any way, shape, or form, and don't underestimate this, even the promotion of salvation, which is lifting you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. When God gives you something like this, then he expects you to take this position and this gift and then to use it for him. Because it was he that offered the gift in the first place. He never gives it for our personal use. He gives it for us to profit with all and to share with all and to take up the quarrels and the avengement today of the church and to stand for God's people in the church. And when men are preferred by God, this does not release them from obedience. Rather, it obliges them to greater obedience. Sometimes we think, okay, God's lifted me up. Well, now I'm released of any obligations of obedience to him. No, just the opposite. Now you're expected to obey even more. So this is a trial of obedience for Saul as the king. Trials of obedience come in our lives. And the same thing, will you remember that it's God that preferred you? Remember it's God that lifted you up? Remember it's God that gave you this gift? It's sad nowadays. I don't think God can get most of our attention. We're so busy thinking about other things and doing other things. And today we're so busy with our cell phones and looking at them. I just, people are married to these things. And I don't think God can get our attention at the time. But if he could, it would be the same thing. I've given you a gift. You're not free from obedience. Now you're obliged to greater obedience. Notice what the psalmist says. There's a great psalm in the Bible, Psalm 116. And this is a great psalm. 16 is the number of love. And so you look at this psalm and it opens up. And it's a beautiful verse 1. I love the Lord. The psalmist opens. Why? Because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Now look at, skipping down in that psalm, look at verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Saul, God made you king. Christian, God made you his child. So now he expects your ear of attention and your act of obedience. Back to where we are. So we're going to see in the Lord starts out with a remembrance, a place of remembrance. I mean, think what God's done for me. That what shall I render to the Lord for all these benefits toward me? I mean, end of the verse 1. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. That's all God asks of us. To hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. Do you like hearing the word of God? Yeah. You like reading the word of God? Yeah. Do you like hearing the word of God? What better place to hear it than at a church where God has a man preaching it and teaching it? Where would you rather be than right here, right now? Is there anyone in this audience that right now would rather be somewhere else? You don't have to raise your hand. You can do it in your own heart. And the Lord would wonder, why? Because right now the voice of the Lord is being spoken here. Amen. I mean, now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now continuing back in the history, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now watch this. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. I don't know if you remember when it was. Do you remember when that was? It was Exodus chapter 17. That was 350 years ago. What does that mean? God has a long memory. God has a long memory. If you've done something against the Lord, he remembers it. He's got a long memory. For the sinners that want to sin against God and think, well, it's been years have passed, he's forgotten. I remember what Amalek did to Israel 350 years ago. 300, what is that today's day? We're in the year 2012. That would be 2013. That would be 1663. If someone had done something in 1663, I think maybe we have forgotten it. God hasn't forgotten it. The Lord has a long memory. He's got books up there where he's writing things down. And nobody can change his books. He says, I remember, you know why? The iniquity of Amalek is now full. It's been 350 years. The year of recompense for past controversy is now due. God wants to give us a principle. Though God bears long with the men's sins and their offenses, he will not bear always. There comes a point when God brings judgment. Sometimes we foolishly forget that. We think, oh, we're getting away with stuff. This nation thinks it's getting away with stuff. The sinners in this wicked nation think they're getting away with stuff. They're not getting away with anything. The Lord remembers the iniquity of America. He remembers. He's writing it down in his book. America will face its judgment. It's just getting the little tiny birth pangs of it now. God's not even warming up. Divine justice strikes slowly, but it strikes surely. And the longer God's judgment is delayed, the many times more severe it is when it comes. And so he tells Saul through Samuel, I remember what Amalek did. I remember how he laid in wait for the weakest. That's how sinners are. They take advantage of the fatherless. They take advantage of the widows. They take advantage of the poor. And God marks these things down. And these leaders aren't going to get away with anything. I pray for them, especially in the generation we live in. I pray they stay healthy for the next 20 years. I want God to keep them alive. There's a locust coming out of the pit with their name on it. I'm waiting for them. Please keep them healthy, Lord. No strokes, no heart attacks. Judgment's coming. So what do I want you to do? Verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. See, that's pretty harsh. Why is that? Well, these are sinners against the Lord. They're sinners exceedingly. They're sinners to whom God has given generation after generation, 350 years, space for repentance, and they have not repented. They've continued hardened in their ways. Now judgment has come. So, Saul now has his marching orders. Verse 4, we see him preparation for the battle. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. He musters his forces together. He's got a total of 210,000 men. Quite an improvement over the prior chapter when he was sitting under his tree in Gibeah, a pomegranate tree with 600 men. This battle is of the Lord, and the people are conscripted into service quickly. This isn't Saul's battle, this is God's battle. He gathers them in a place called Telaim. Telaim is, if you were to translate that, it means plural lambs. He's gathering them in the place of the lambs. Because this battle is going to be the Lord's battle. He's going to send his lambs out, and they're not going to the slaughter, they're going to the victor. By the express order of heaven. There's one day the Lord will gather us together for a battle. And we'll be as little lambs gathered together. And when the iniquity is full and the Lord's ready to do battle in Revelation 19 and he comes back, we'll be following him. It'll be a guaranteed victory by express order of heaven. So, Saul gets them together, verse 5, and they come to a city of Amalek. And they lay wait in the valley. The Lord, it'll be his timetable. He gets them ready. He gives them a chance to rest and prepare. And we see now in verse 6, and then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the among the Amalekites. Now the Kenites were the family of Jethro. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. You can go back and you can see, let's say, Joshua chapter 6, a couple books back. I'll give you a better one. Go back after Joshua. Go to Judges chapter 1. Because the references are stronger there. Judges chapter 1, verse 16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of the palm trees with the children of Judah in the wilderness of Judah. They had traveled with them. And another reference in Judges 4:11, you see again, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. And you see the Kenites are part of the family of Moses' father-in-law. Now they were a nomadic tribe. So when Saul approached the city of Amalek, which was a walled city, pray for me, I'm going to get through this somehow. Which was a walled city. What he observed were the Kenites were not living in the city proper. They were living around it in tents. They were sheep herders. They were goat herders. That's the way they lived. And so it was very easy for him to get them to fold up their tents and move out before the battle began. So he gave them a space to move out. Now, why is this? Because God wants to show you that he will always take care to separate the good from the vile. The principle being said in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Far be it from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the first thing we learn, is a certain principle. When judgment, when final judgment is to come, God will separate the sheep from the goats. God will separate the wheat from the tares. The second thing is very interesting. Moses' father-in-law, you're going back generations again. You're going all the way back to 350 years ago. And yet this man traveled with the Exodus. This man came to acknowledge the acts of the Lord, the God of all the earth above all other gods. And this man then carried on the truth of the Lord God of Israel to his children. And here's something you learn. A good man that knows God leaves an inheritance, a divine blessing, a goodly heritage to his children and his children's children. Those that come after us often reap the benefits of the good works long after we're in our graves. Just like the Amalekites' kids were hardened in idolatry, these ones, just through a knowledge of God, a simple knowledge of God. You say that's not enough. Oh, sure it is. Sure it is. We underestimate the knowledge of God and salvation. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed, Jesus said. You just saying that for the heck of it, Jesus? No, I'm saying it because I mean it. It's a big deal to acknowledge the God of heaven and earth and his Son, Jesus Christ. And a simple acknowledgement in the head and in the heart once is a big thing to God. And here we see generations later the blessing upon these children. So can I say, do you talk to your kids about the God of truth? Do you make sure they know? Well, I'm not a great witness. Are you a witness at all? Do they know where your faith and trust lie? Sure they do. It'll rub off. It'll impact generations, just as idolatry will impact generations to their doom and destruction. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. Verse 7, and at that point, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that's over against Egypt. He was working a southern swath in Israel, working his way down toward the Sinai Peninsula, working toward Egypt. That's where the Amalekites dwell. There was a connection between Amalek and Egypt. It's kind of like a connection of the flesh. Amalek is kind of like the worship of the flesh. Egypt is the world after the flesh. And there's destruction coming to the flesh one day. We see these idolaters were to be destroyed, and their children paid dearly for the sin of their ancestors. It's a tragedy. I mean, you know, we know people that are idolaters today that bow down to statues and light candles, and they have their own form of religion. And it's a funny thing. I've never heard one say, you know, I was born a fornicator, I'll die a fornicator. I was born a gambler, I'll die a gambler. I was born covetous and I'll die covetous. I've never heard that. But boy, I've heard I was born a Catholic and I'll die a Catholic. I've heard I was born an Anglican and I'll die an Anglican. There's something perverse about that religious attachment and that breaking of the first table of the law that transcends anything on that second table. It comes right out of their mouth. You let me know the first time you've talked to a sinner that says, I was born a fornicator, I'm going to die one. Yeah, the gays might be the only one, but I told you that's a spiritual sin. That is not a sin of the flesh. That thing is from another spirit, the same one that writes religions. Verse 8, and when he destroyed them, he, that's Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And here we see Saul's preparation, but now we've seen Saul's obedience, and it's partial obedience. It's not full obedience to what the Lord had told them, smite Amalek, utterly destroy all, spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. You say that's harsh. There's a day coming when the Lord is going to sweep with the besom of his destruction and his broom all wickedness from this planet. And there he was just cleaning out one area of his land, Emmanuel's land. And the earth is the Lord's, and one day he's going to clean it all up. And there won't be any kings left after the battle. But Saul partially obeys. Here is his sin. He spares Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. They would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, oh, that they destroyed utterly. And here is where Saul's error is to exalt his will and his thinking above God's. He's going to reserve the best, the firstlings, the sheep. Why? Most likely for his fields and his own table. Oh, the lean, the sick, the torn, the ill. Well, that's fine for God's judgment and destruction. But the best are for my reward, for my service. In this thing, I deserve a little honor for doing what God told me to do. And here, in his heart, he honors himself above God. So, you know what it is? It's God told him to do something, and he didn't do it. That's called the sin of omission. And what the Lord wants us to show you is the sin of omission is greater than the sin of commission, particularly when it comes to salvation of a soul. It isn't the sin that sinners commit that puts them in hell. It's the sin of omitting to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sin of omission. Go to James chapter 4. And look at verse 17. The sin of omission is greater than the sin of commission. James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The sin of omission for a lost man omitting to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for the salvation of soul is greater than the commission of all the sins he committed. For the Christian, the sin of omission, what is the great commission of the New Testament? Yeah, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's no higher calling for you and for me. In every gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles, and in all the books that Paul wrote, the church epistles, it's plainly told to us that God expects us to preach, that God expects us to teach, that God expects us to communicate, that God expects us to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And when we omit to do that, that's the greatest sin we commit against God, is not to bring glory to his Son and to speak on behalf of his Son. It's not the things we commit. Look, I know you commit sins. I commit sins too. Big deal. They're paid for in Jesus. But what is a big deal is when we don't tell someone else how they can escape the judgment of Amalek, which is coming surely and swiftly one day. It's the sin of omission. You know, I really am pleased. I want to tell you, I'm pleased at this little assembly that there are people that are getting the gospel out. The feeding of the lambs and the sheep prepares them to feed others. And I watch it happen. And I love the prayer requests that we get here about witnessing to others and giving gospel tracts to others and praying for the souls of others. Praise the Lord. So, we've seen the commission. We've seen Saul's partial execution, partial obedience. The rest of the chapter is going to be now God speaking through Samuel to bring judgment and to reject this man from being king. This chapter could be titled The Rejection of a King. And verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. Again, the sin of omission. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. It repenteth me. God repents when we disobey. You say, God doesn't repent. It doesn't change his mind. The repentance is his heart. We wound God's heart. Let me give you a couple of places. Go to Genesis 6, verse 6. God is a relationship of soul to soul and heart to heart. And he has heartfelt emotions for you and for me. Genesis 6, in verse 5, when God saw the wickedness of man was great, and the imagination, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Watch it. It grieved him at his heart. It wounds and hurts the heart of God. Jesus wanted to make that plain and clear, which is why he let someone put a spear through his heart to show us what it's like. Go to Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9. The repentance isn't in so much the mind and the will of God as it's in the heart of God. Ezekiel 6 and verse 9. So you'll know who's speaking. Verse 10, they'll know that I am the Lord. But in verse 9, he's talking about, and they shall escape of you, that escape of you shall remember me among the nations where they'll be carried captives. And watch this, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols. And again, it comes down to that, taking that first table and ripping it up and making other gods in the place of our God. And that wounds him at his heart. This, when God repents and his heart is wounded, and it says here in verse 10, or 11, it repented me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me. What it results in is not so much a change in his mind as a change now in his method or dispensation of how he's going to go forward in dealing. A change needs to be made. They've turned. They've wounded me. This isn't going to work anymore. A course correction is needed. That's what happens when God's heart is repented. It's not that he alters his will. It's that he wills there's an alteration now in what's going on down there. I must alter what's going on. It's time for me to step in. How God would love it if we would just follow along the path that he's chosen. But there's a point he has to move in and make course correction. If he didn't, Paul tells us in the Epistle to Romans, we'd all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you understand that? We'd all end up exceeding sinners in his eyesight. The Lord has to move in every so often when he's repented in his heart. Now look at the change. Wasn't in God, it was in Saul. Saul turned back from following me. Saul had turned from God to covetousness. Saul had turned from God's will to his will. And the thing is, it grieved Samuel, end of verse 11. Now, that I find curious. Because if you go back to the 8th chapter, when the people said, we don't want you to lead us anymore, we want a king. Samuel was hurt at first. And the Lord says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But Samuel was hurt as a person. These people have rejected me. They've rejected me. I don't know if you've ever faced rejection. But it hurts. And so now God says, it's okay, I'm going to let you set up this other guy. So here's the guy that, if you will, has replaced Samuel, and now this guy's fallen. You think Samuel may be great, they'll go back to me, this is good. The guy that replaced me is fallen, but that's not how Samuel felt. Samuel was grieved at his heart. Why? Because his heart is in line with God's heart. Would you be grieved if the one that followed after you fell? Or would you be kind of thrilled? I don't know. The repenting hurt God's heart, and it hurt God's heart, and it hurt Samuel's heart. To be in touch with the heart of God is an interesting condition to be in. I hope maybe the Lord will bring us there. Anyways, in the meantime, as the Lord is speaking to Samuel, verse 12, Saul's doing his own thing. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, well, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. It's interesting. I mean, Saul's running a victory parade. Saul's pleased with himself. I mean, he set him up a place in Carmel. Now, Carmel means fruitful. He set a monument of his own honor. I mean, Saul was known for honoring himself. I remember when Jonathan won that battle, he blew the trumpet, let everyone know Saul had just won a victory. And here he is, I've just conquered the Amalekites. And so he's setting himself up a place, and now he moves on from Carmel to Gilgal. Why Gilgal? You remember back in, I think it was the 11th chapter, Gilgal was the place where he was made king. And so now he thinks, let's go back to the place where I'm made king, and I expect now confirmation of my kingship and my kingdom and approval in return for my performance and my obedience. That's his mindset. You know, sadly, many religious people like Saul are actually expecting approval from God. They really are. If you were to talk to many of these religious people out there, and just ask them honestly, if you die, do you think you'd go to heaven? Ask them. Well, sure. Sure, I'm a good guy. I'm going to end up in heaven. And they may not think they're going immediately. They may think they'll go through a purgatory for a while, but they're going to make it in heaven. They did a poll in the United States of people, are you going to go to heaven? And I think it was like 91% said yes. 91% said yes. Now, the curious thing that I noticed in the poll, only 59% believed there was a heaven. But 91% were going. So that's 32% are going to a place they're not even sure exists. Now, I know they wouldn't do that with a vacation and a travel agent. It just shows the mindset of people. They're literally expecting one day approval from God. One day they're going to stand before God and think, hey, I obeyed. Didn't I obey? I did okay. And here's Saul on his victory parade expecting approval and confirmation of his place and his kingdom. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said, blessed be thou of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. Here he is boasting of his obedience. And I think these same sinners, religious, and even some Christians, sadly think that they're going to escape God's judgment by justifying themselves and boasting of what they've done. I know a lot of sinners are wrongfully confident. I'm afraid a lot of Christians are wrongfully confident. I've met Christians who are so far out of the will of God in the last 20 years. And they're utterly excited about the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm thinking to myself, have you read the book at all? Have you any concept? I just can't wait to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I've heard that on Christians, and thinking, based on what? Strange. Evil communication will corrupt good manners. Bad teaching and bad doctrine will lead to wrong deeds and wrong confidences. You know, it's not our boasting and our justifying that's going to get us past God's judgment. According to 1 Corinthians 11, the only way we're going to get by it is if we would judge ourselves. Then we'll not be judged. But if we look past it and expect we're not going to get judged because we're all right with God, we're going to be in for a shock, just as Saul is here in this chapter. He goes on, I can perform the commandment of the Lord. And then Samuel says in verse 14, Samuel said, well, then what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And it's interesting how sometimes the boasting and the protesting of hypocrites is plainly contradicted by evidence that's undeniable. Oh, really? Then why do I hear all these sacrifices making? We were told to kill all oxen and sheep and camel and ass. What's this bleeding I hear? You know, it's a funny thing. Many lost, my wife has heard it out of her own ears because she's dealt with a lot of lost Roman Catholics from her high school, and many saved Christians boast of their obedience and their love for God. And they do. As a matter of fact, I want to say this. I've never met a person that doesn't love God. Now, I'm only saying this by what I hear. I've never met a person that doesn't love God, according to what I hear. And every time I hear a Christian discussing another Christian, oh, he loves God, oh, she loves God. And they'll boast how they love God. And it's funny about the boasting of the love God, and I'll tell you, plainly contradicted by evidence like their love for the world would contradict that. Their love for carnal passion would contradict that. Their neglect of spiritual and holy duties, like going to church and coming to prayer meetings and serving God, would deny all that. Their mean spirit, their uncharitableness, would witness against all that boasting, like the bleating of the sheep. Funny thing. So how does Saul respond when faced with evidence? Verse 15. Saul says, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. It's one of those strange pronouns. You'll find the noun up a little further. For the people, that's they, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Now look, he can't deny the facts, so now it's time to make excuses. Now we got to dance. So let's dance a little here. Well, first thing you got to understand, Samuel, wasn't my fault. I mean, it wasn't my fault that this happened. It was the people's fault. Vox populi. The voice of the people have spoken. Who am I to deny them? And it's a funny thing. People who are willing to boast and justify themselves are quickly willing to condemn others. It's a strange thing. I did good, they did bad. It's a funny thing. How often have you ever heard a person come present an issue to you where they were in the wrong and the other was in the right? Isn't that a funny thing? They're always in the right and the other person's in the wrong. Well, human nature doesn't change, does it? First excuse. It wasn't my fault, it was the people's. Second excuse. Our intentions were really good. And we had good intentions. We just wanted to sacrifice. We really wanted to get into a good worship service for the Lord. Now look, this contradicts number one. I mean, if it really was for good intention, what are you denying it for and saying it's the people's fault? Say, look, I had a great idea. I wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. You see, the reasoning doesn't even line up. You know something's wrong. I mean, this is a lie. He spared the cattle for his own profit. Since when was Paul, or Saul, afraid of the people? They were the sheep, he's the shepherd. When he wanted something done, there was another time when he cut some oxen up and sent it through the whole countryside to make the people follow him. When's he going to listen to the people? Saul's self-willed. So are we. So don't go blaming your excuses or mine on someone else. The issue is the heart and the will. I'm sick of this generation is just programmed by psychology to blame everyone. It's my parents' fault. See the way my parents raised me. Oh, I had a rough childhood. Oh, sure you did. In America. Yeah, you had a rough childhood. You want to hear some rough childhoods? Talk about Afghanistan. Talk about people behind the Iron Curtain. Talk about people living in a Muslim land. Talk about people that live on $2 a day. Don't go talking to me about your rough childhood. We got kids in this generation, they get cards come in the mail once a month with hundreds of dollars on them. Don't go talking to me, you're selling the wrong person. But how do you believe this stuff? No, it's truth. I mean, how do we believe this? It's not other people's faults, it's our fault. I've made the mistakes in my life. Not my parents, not my wife, not my kids, not my siblings. I made the mistakes. And even if he had taken the oxen and the sheep for a sacrifice, it was against the due order of God. Because God said in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I hate robbery for burnt offering. That's not our job, to take from someone else to give to God. God wants us to take of our own to give to him. See, God had already appointed for that cattle and that sheep and those oxen to be sacrificed to him in the field, not at his altar. That's what the judgment was about. I want them killed, but I want them killed in the field. Don't bring them to my altar. The principle is this. a good intention will never justify a bad action. A preacher said, it's never right to do wrong, to do right. So, Saul made his excuse. How does Samuel handle it? Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And then he said to him, say on. And here, Samuel at this point just ignores the protestations of Saul and reviews God's call and God's commission. At this point, Samuel, and I know they had a personal relationship, but this had to transcend the personal relationship. It says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, and I think it's verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And at a time like this, now it is time for the word of the Lord. Not what I think, not what you think. Now it's time for the counsel and the word of the Lord. So let's stay and let's hear what God has to say on this issue. Verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. So what he does again, he just goes back and he repeats the commission of God and reminds him, was it not the Lord that had brought you up in the first place? Christian, was it not the Lord that gave you the gift of eternal life? Was it not the Lord that gave you the new birth? Was it not the Lord, when you were little in your own sight and you fell on your knees, that the Lord lifted you up and cleaned you off and gave you something new? Was it not the Lord that's anointed you to be part of his family? Was it not the Lord that anointed you to send you on a journey, verse 18? And said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they've been consumed, and take you out with the gospel to clean up the sinners and destroy the old man so the new man can come forth. Spiritually, that's all God asks us to do. We're out there trying to condemn sin in the flesh so that the new birth can come forth. I needed it in my life. You needed it in your life. They need it in their life. That's God what asks us to do. And what he's doing is he's just speaking to the conscience of Saul. Verse 19, so wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly on the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? I mean, God gave you this commission. Why would you then, when the Lord saved you, when the Lord saved me, we're told to put away the religious ways of the past. There's nothing that God wants to bring to our salvation from the past, from our Amalekite past of our idolatry and our worship of the flesh. He wants it destroyed. He wants a new creature. Why would we bring some of that and bring this evil back into the sight of the Lord? What can we possibly bring to the Lord other than what God says is like filthy rags? Why would we bring this back in spiritually? So you know, Samuel again, he says, let's hear what God has to say on this issue. So Saul's response, now watch the hardness of Saul. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone in the way which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, but I utterly destroyed all the Amalekites. But the people, they took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And they did it to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And notice how he stands firm. He repeats his defense. He defies the twofold warning of the Lord. Hardening himself. I mean, here it is, first admonition, second admonition, and he just hardens himself back in his position. This is a very frustrating thing to encounter. I mean, Deborah and I have dealt with people, and we try to bring the word of the Lord to them, and it's such a blessing when you see the word of the Lord begin to have its effect. And I've seen it, but I've also seen the hardening and the just entrenching of a position and the unwillingness to yield and to realize, yeah, who am I fighting against? So Samuel is left with no position now when he sees this hardness and then this outrageous statement, we did it for God. I mean, I committed this sin for the glory of the Lord. I committed this act of disobedience for God's glory. I mean, this is what frustrates me is, I just wish people would admit, look, I'm sinning, I'm doing it my way. To heck with what God says. It kills me when they say the Lord led me to do it. God helped me to do that. How can you say that? So now, Samuel must bring forth the Lord's judgment and reject him. Verse 22. And Samuel said, again, trying to speak to the conscience, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, has in obeying the voice of the Lord? Here's a principle, Saul. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken to what God said is better than the fat of rams, which you use when you burn a sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, and that's exactly what he's seeing, this entrenched, stubborn position, is as iniquity and idolatry. And here's the judgment. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. He opens very simply in this two verses of judgment with a very simple appeal to his mind. Saul, let me speak to your mind. Let me speak to your sense of reason. Let me try and prick your conscience. I mean, think the Lord has as good a delight, as great a delight in a sacrifice as he does in obedience and in listening to what he said? So, Christian, obedience was the law of innocence. That's all God asked in the garden. Obedience was the law of innocence. Thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is yours freely. I'm testing your obedience in one area. You're innocent. That's my test of obedience. That's all God was doing. That was a simple trial. And the bringing in of sin now required the bringing in of sacrifice. There was no requirement of a sacrifice had they obeyed. Obedience would have prevented the need for a sacrifice in the first place. Ha! No sin, no sacrifice. This is a feeble excuse to come forward and try and offer a sacrifice which obedience would have prevented in the first place. There would have been no need for sacrifices. Don't you think God prefers obedience to sacrifice? You think he's happy that we're in a position now where there have to be things killed and things sacrificed? You think this brings joy to his heart? Death? What a feeble excuse. Okay. So what doctrinally does this mean, to obey is better than sacrifice? What type of obedience does God require? What's the greatest obedience? I'll take you a couple places, New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest obedience God is setting forth for the Amalekites today, and the greatest obedience he's setting forth for us to give unto them, is the obedience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's not looking for sacrifice. He's looking for obedience. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. To obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Peter 4:17, for time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? The voice of God has spoken. He now commands men everywhere to repent. I mean, he has given assurance, because he's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, and that he hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that gospel is the greatest thing that men can obey, not sacrifice. And there are religious Sauls out there attempting to win God's favor through sacrifice and rather than through obedience. Here's a book here, The Dogmatic Canons and Decrees of the Church. This is session 22, September 15th, 1562, and it hasn't changed. It's been reconfirmed in the 20th century. The doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacred, holy, ecumenical, and general synod of Trent decrees and declares what follows to be preached to the faithful on the subject of the Eucharist is to be considered a true and a singular sacrifice. For as much as in this divine sacrifice celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ is contained, the Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, by means thereof that we obtain mercy and find grace. The Lord is appeased by the oblation and the granting and forgives the heinous crimes and sin through the sacrifice of the Mass. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doctrinally, that's what he's talking about. Now, spiritually, for you and for me, Proverbs 21 says to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Sometimes the funny thing with you and me is we want to start doing extra sacrifices to the Lord and think that somehow by these things we do, we're going to get closer to the Lord, that he's going to love us more. If you have been born again, who can separate you from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ? Amen. God loves you. And all God wants you to do is love the Lord because he heard your cry, like it says in Psalm 116, and tell others. The nation Israel missed this relation and fell into this sin of thinking that God wanted sacrifice more than he wanted a love relationship and an obedience to being his priest and telling others. And in Isaiah, he says to them, verse 1, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of your fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. God delights in obedience and hearing his word and giving his word. He says in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus quoted that twice in the Gospel of Matthew. See, you don't understand. He says, I delight in mercy. I delight in giving mercy to others, not receiving sacrifices from people. And with the merciful, he'll show himself merciful. Go to Micah chapter 6. To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, we're bent toward religiosity. There's Catholic religiosity, which is lost, and there's Baptist religiosity, which is saved. But it still confuses us. Why? Because we'll go about committing all kinds of physical sacrifices to the Lord, and sadly, we'll have the sin of omission where we're not telling people about our Savior. And people need to hear about our Savior. It's their only hope. Otherwise, they're without God and without hope. Micah chapter 6. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. Look at verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now he hath showed me, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, Proverbs 21:3. To do justly, how do you do justly? When you do it just according to God's book, just according to God's word. To love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. To love mercy. It's a funny thing. I was listening to a Christian lady, and she's had some rough things happen to her in the past 2 decades. It's a rough generation we live in. It really is. She raised a couple of kids, and the kids, she took them to church when they were young. But you know what happens. They get older. They meet friends, so-called friends. They're not really your friends. There were boys, they got bent in the wrong path. They went down a miserable road. They've been in and out of drug rehabs and prisons and everything. But she's real simple in heart. She's not like real Baptistic about convictions and standards. She's just real simple. And one of the kids was in trouble recently, and she just said, "I love you. I'll be there for you. I'll do what I can. I'll go to the ends of the earth to help you." And I watched that, and I said, "That's mercy. That's love. That's going to work. God's going to use that." And I thought, what happened to some of us? What happened to some of us? We're so busy with our works, and we've lost mercy. We've lost how to walk humbly and love mercy. Sometimes I don't want to teach anymore because knowledge puffs up. Sometimes it's better to be like a child. It really is a strange thing. I watch the Christian heart. It's a strange thing. Some of the biggest problems in Christianity are those of people that have read through the Bible a few times. May God work on our hearts and teach us how to love mercy and how to walk humbly and how to be there, especially for family members. It's hard to be there for strangers. Now, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than fat of rams. See, the problem is this rebellion thing. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is when you set your will above God's will. Rebellion is when you live in disobedience to the true God. You know, that's as bad as setting up a false God. If you're going to live in disobedience to the true God, you may as well set up a false God. I'm not listening to him. I'll do what I want. That's why he said it's as witchcraft. It's iniquity. It's idolatry. Years ago, this one preacher used to preach. We're going to have to end the chapter, and we'll finish next week. I'm sorry I can't finish it in 1 week. But he used to say, if a man can't govern himself, he's not fit to govern others. I think it was Moody that said that in the late 1800s. And I understand the sentiment and what he's saying. But here's the truth. If you're not willing to be governed by the Word of God, you're both unfit and unworthy to govern God's flock. It's not so much governing yourself as it is being under rule, being under submission of the Word of God. And if you can't do that, then you're unfit. And this is what's happening to Saul. He's being rejected. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. The entire issue, folks, comes down to the reins of your heart. What's that? That's your will. Your will determines the direction you're going in. I don't know about you, but I pray on a daily basis. On a daily basis. Lord, help my will to be in subjection to thine. Even my prayers, I don't know how to pray for this thing, Lord. I may want it this way, but if you want it that way, however you want it, Lord, I don't want to make the decisions. And in so many instances in life, I don't know which way to go, and then I just wait. But Lord, make thy will evident for me. I don't want to be stubborn. I don't want to have iniquity. I don't want to grab a hold of the reins. And for me, Lord, I just want to help others know that you'll save them. And that's what I want. I want the salvation of souls. Time is short. Let's not commit the error of omission. Let's go out there and tell them. Let's obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We don't mean to grieve you at the heart, and we don't want to repent your heart, or you have to make a change. Help us, Lord. Help us to obey the glorious gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.